Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. It is my joy to be with you this morning and to get to teach from God's Word. We are in a sermon series entitled, What He Has Done. And I so appreciate Pastor Malcolm and his heart last week to follow the Spirit, to jump out of this sermon series so that we could talk about grief and lament and faith in the midst of the floods and what our community and the state of Texas is going through. And I so appreciate our pastor for doing that. And so we're going to jump this week back into that What He Has Done sermon series. And I love this sermon series for several reasons, but most important because that's where the emphasis should be, on what the Lord has done. That's where our emphasis on Sunday morning and every Sunday gathering needs to be, not on what I have done in the week, not what you have done in the week, but on what the Lord has done. You know, Christianity is not about self-help. Christianity is not about self-improvement. Christianity is not about God rescuing good, well-meaning, sin-avoiding people. That's not what it's about. The gospel is about God rescuing wicked, sinful, undeserving people who weren't even looking for salvation. And we need to have the emphasis this week and every week on what He has done. The good news that God, our Father, has secured our salvation through the person, His Son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel is about what Christ has done. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What has Christ done? And so my hope is to encourage you, my hope is to edify you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so if you have a Bible, if you have a Bible app, get it out. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And let me tee this up a little bit with some context for us, okay? So Paul planted and started the church in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15 through chapter 18. But Paul was on his second missionary journey. And you remember Paul's strategy. He would go into a town, find the synagogue, lift up his voice, proclaim the gospel, and if they received it, wonderful, plant the gospel there. And if they rejected it in the synagogue, then he would go out into the community and begin an open-air preaching, and he would plant the gospel and then eventually a church. Well, that's what he's done here on his second missionary journey. He goes to Corinth sometime between 49 AD and 51 AD, and he plants a church, a very diverse, wonderful, beautiful church. And then he stays there in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the Corinthians, discipling the Corinthians, and then he leaves to go on to the next city. And as he's traveling to the next city, he hears a report, things are not going well at this young, fledgling church that he's planted in Corinth. In fact, he received reports about outbreaks of rampant sin. And he's going to address these in the letters to the Corinthian church. We hear about drunkenness, promiscuous sex, disorderly worship, pride, divisiveness. So obviously, Paul is concerned. And he writes a letter to address these issues and to correct the church. And the letter that he writes, the letter that we have here in 1 Corinthians, would have been read during the Sunday gathering to the whole assembly. And so in his letter, Paul's going to address 11 different issues with the Corinthian church. And one of those issues that we're going to talk about today that is so important is that a rumor was started in the church. And he's not really sure how exactly it started, but there's a rumor in the church that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. And more than that, not only was Jesus not resurrected, but there isn't even such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. And so you can imagine how this was cutting the nerve, the foundation of the gospel. And so Paul writes in chapter 15, he gets to this issue. Again, he's dealing with 11 issues, but in chapter 15, he gets to this rumor about the resurrection not happening. And what he does is he gives us this beautiful, concise theology, if you will, of the resurrection. If you've never read this chapter, let me encourage you this afternoon to read the entire chapter because it is fantastic and encouraging and edifying. And I can't think of another chapter that will tell you more about what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. So, if you're there with me, let's dive in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So what he has done, that's our sermon series. Well, what he has done is Jesus has died for our sins. Jesus the Christ, the Savior, God's Messiah, has died for our sins. Not his sins, for our sins. Jesus has come to be a sin bearer. He has come to provide atonement, covering for our sin. Jesus has come and become our substitute, taking our place underneath God's righteous judgment. And so when you look at the cross, you need to remember that the cross is an act of substitution. It is an act of atonement by which Jesus took your place on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and Christ is paying that wage, that debt that we owe on the cross. And this is the foundation of Christianity. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, God's Savior, came and he lived and then died to pay our price, that our sin might be removed from us. So friends, take heart that despite your grossest failures, and we all have terrible failures, I have terrible failures, Jesus Christ's death is for you. He loves you, and he loves you enough to die for you, and he has died for you that you might be forgiven of all of those failures. When you are united to Christ by faith, all your sins, all your failures are canceled because Jesus Christ has died for them. He has paid the cost for them. And so Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't remain dead. He rose from the dead in the very body that he was crucified in. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead confirmed our resurrection as well. Look with me at verse 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus' resurrection confirmed our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. What does Paul mean by that? What is first fruits? Well, this is the language of Leviticus chapter 23, where the grain was harvested. The first fruits of the grain harvest were harvested and then presented as an offering and a tithe to God. And the point of first fruits is that whatever the first part of the harvest is like, that is indicative of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. And so if the first part of the harvest is diseased, then you've probably got a good cue that the rest of the harvest is going to be diseased as well. So as Christ, at his resurrection, he is the first fruits. He is the first to resurrect from the dead. And so too, it is an indication of what our resurrection will be like as well. Paul is saying Jesus' resurrection is representative, indicative of what the resurrections that will follow will be like. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, so too everyone who is united to him by faith shall be resurrected from the dead. Another way to think about it might be thinking about train cars. You know, the train cars that are interconnected and they're linked, and they're all linked to the engine, such that wherever the engine goes, the train cars follow. It's inevitable, because they're linked. Those train cars that are linked to the engine can't go anywhere else. They're going to follow. And so too, we are united to Christ. We are linked. We are in him by faith. And because he is resurrected from the dead, so too shall we be resurrected as well. There's a certainty to it because of Jesus' resurrection. There's an inevitability to it. And Paul here in these verses even tells us the nature of this link between us and Christ in verses 21 and 22 that I read. He says, Christians stand in relation to Jesus the same way that humanity stands in relation to Adam. You remember the first human being formed, Adam. He is our head of humanity. He is our covenant head. God enters into a covenant with Adam, and unfortunately, Adam fails. He breaks covenant with God. And he was our head, our representative, kind of like, you know, we have ambassadors as a nation. And an ambassador might travel to a foreign country, and he or she might negotiate a treaty or a deal, and they represent us. And that deal, we now fall under that deal, right? So if the ambassador to France goes and makes a treaty with France, that impacts all of us because we're citizens of this land. And so we may not have negotiated the treaty, but now we have to follow the treaty, right? Well, Adam was our representative, our ambassador, if you will. And he represented all of the human race. And he did a really poor job. He fell in sin. And that had far-reaching implications for me and for you, because what that did is it brought sin into the world when he dishonored God, when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he aspired to become like God. And so that sin enters the world, and we inherit a sinful nature through Adam. And then we use that sinful nature, and we commit sins, and we trespass God's law. And as a result, the wages of sin is death. And so we have over us the sentence of death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. The penalty for breaking covenant with God is death. And so Paul will say here in those verses that I read, in Adam, all die. There's no hope in Adam. There's no way out if you're in Adam. There's no way out through Adam. He has doomed us. But, Paul says, praise God, another has come. A second Adam, he says. Christ has come, and he did what the first Adam did not do. He obeys God. He follows God's law. And not only does he follow God's law, he delights to follow God's law. And he fulfills it perfectly. And more than just obey, he pays the penalty. The second Adam pays the penalty for the first Adam's sin and covenant breaking. And Christ pays the penalty for your covenant breaking and my covenant breaking as well. Through Jesus, the second Adam, the resurrection from the dead is secured and made possible because he has triumphed over death. And so when Christ returns, everyone who belongs to him, when Christ returns on that glorious day, everyone who is his shall rise from the dead. Number three, he will abolish all rule, authority, and power. Look at verse 24 and 5. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. I say he will do this. He will abolish all rule, authority, and power. But I want you to know that this has already started and been set in motion. He has abolished authority and rule and power. These things are already moving and happening. But for now, many of us sit under those who rule. Some rule in our world with partiality. Some rule in our world with injustice. Some rule in our world with no fear of God at all. Many in this room sit and suffer under earthly authorities. Governments, bosses, judges, kings if they live in foreign lands. Those people have a delegated authority, but it is very painful and difficult to live under a flawed person or entity that's ruling over us, that has authority over us. And at present, there are both earthly and spiritual powers. Paul will say in Ephesians 6 that there are powers of this present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil. And what Paul is telling us is that through Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, all rule, all power, all other authorities have been abolished. They are no longer going to exist. The resurrection of Jesus is the dawn of overthrowing every rule, every authority, and every power. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he is not under any other authority. Jesus is not under any other rule or any other power, that he is the ultimate rule, authority, and power. The high priest's rule could not contain Jesus' ministry. The Pilate's authority could not diminish Christ's influence, and the power of death could not hold him. Do you see, saints, how Christ is overthrowing other rules, authorities, and powers, because all of those ultimately are his. He is exalted above them, and when he returns in glory and power, then finally, all of us, none of us will suffer or endure any other flawed rule, authority, or power. Come, Lord Jesus. He will reign over all. Number four, he will fashion us with heavenly bodies. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Now let me pause right there. Paul's anticipating. This is a letter. It's not a dialogue right now, like face to face. It's a letter. And he's anticipating that they're going to object. The Corinthians are going to be like, wait a minute. What kind of body is going to resurrect? We bury these bodies and we know that they decay in the ground. This gross remaining flesh and blood that's decaying, who wants that? Who wants that back? We don't want that back. What kind of bodies are we going to have? You're talking about resurrection. So Paul is anticipating that this is their question, and he's going to answer it. Look with me at verse 50. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. At this very moment, Jesus exists in bodily form in heaven. You know that, right? Like, he's not some floating spirit just floating around up there. But Jesus Christ right now has a heavenly glorified body. And one day, every single one of you in him will as well. Amen. The triumph of Jesus secures not only the salvation of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies. You are made very purposefully body and soul. And God has no intentions of keeping the soul and throwing away your body. Okay? He's going to redeem it. Upon the return of Christ, everyone united to him by faith shall enjoy in eternity in a redeemed body in the presence of God, a glorified, perfected body, impervious to sin and weakness and death. I grew up in Clear Lake and right over there by NASA. And as field trips as a kid, we would go to NASA and we would see all the fun things, the rockets that they've launched, the landers, all these different things. But one of my favorite things was the spacesuit. They had a copy. It was like a stuffed, the big white puffy, you know, spacesuit with the round helmet. And you could touch it, and you couldn't get in it, but you could touch it. And just imagine how filthy that thing was with every field trip going through there and 6,000 kids a week just touching that thing. It used to be white. It was kind of an off tan, you know, by the time we got there. But every astronaut that was launched into space had to be fitted for one of those suits, because up above our atmosphere, apparently space is pretty cruel, and your body cannot survive in the vacuum in that environment. So what has to happen is the astronauts have to be properly fit for their new environment. And regardless of as if you're alive when Jesus returns or you have previously passed away, every single one of us shall be fitted with a new body, a heavenly body that is sufficient and suffices for the new environment that we will be in. And so these mortal bodies, as they are now, are not fit for heaven. But worry not, because God is going to give you a new body that is fit for heaven, a body that is perfectly suited for our future. What do you think? Amen. Yes. I wear glasses because my eyes are going bad. My hair has been long gone. My hearing is going. My kids will tell you, I can't hear squat, right? Boy, do I look forward to this heavenly body. Getting some of these senses back. So when Paul says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what he simply means is your human nature, your mortal body, as you know it, is not fit for heaven. It is mortal, it is perishable, it is sin-stained, it is decaying, and something so fragile, something so temporary, as we know now, is not the stuff of the eternal. It is not the stuff of the durable, unshakable, indestructible kingdom of God. We will have different, new, and wonderful bodies. In verse 51, Paul said, we will be changed, not made from scratch. I believe we're going to recognize one another in heaven. I have many reasons for that. I don't think we're going to get something completely different that we can't recognize one another. But we're changed, not made from scratch. We're changed by the power of God. We're transformed into the likeness of Christ's heavenly body. And this change, Paul tells us, is going to happen instantaneously. In the blink of an eye, in the time it takes for one eyelid to close and meet the other one, in that instant is how quickly we will be changed to where we take off this mortal body and we put on the immortal. We take off the corruptible and put on what is incorruptible and have a body like our Savior's, by which we will live in our Savior's eternal presence. What a glorious thought. Number five, what he has done, he has defeated death. Verse 54, when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, think about it. Think about what a terrible opponent death has been against us. Every time death has entered the ring with us, it is won. Many of us have loved ones who have fallen, and yet death still stands. And if the Lord tarries, death will overcome all of our earthly bodies as well. But death met its match in Jesus. Death has already been defeated by Jesus. Because very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus Christ, who was dead, or crucified, dead, and buried, walked out of that tomb. He triumphed over death. He took up his life again. He broke the bonds of death. And on that glorious day when the trumpet sounds, Paul says, he will come back for all who are in him, and the victory of Christ will swallow up death for you and for me once and for all. That's what's coming. A resurrection of our own, and death will be abolished forever for all of God's people. That's why Paul can even now, though he is still alive and Christ hasn't returned, that's why Paul can sing, oh death, where is your victory? Christ has defeated you. Death is made powerless for those who love Christ. Death is not only made powerless for those who love Christ, but death, Christ is able to transform death to become a friend to you, because what it does is it brings you into the presence of your Savior. It brings you into the presence of the one, as a believer in Christ, whom you love most. And so Paul reminds us that Jesus' victory over death is a final triumph over sin and death. Through Christ, God gives forgiveness and victory through Jesus. Number six, God gives us the victory. You heard that in verse 57, and it's so important. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't win victory for ourselves. God wins victory for us. Our God is great. He is mighty. He is a warrior. He fights and redeems and saves his people, and he is a victor. No one can defeat Christ. No one can overcome him. I mean, just If you're reading the pages of Scripture, you see this time and time again, and yet we're so dense we often don't get it. But Adam falls in sin very quickly, and as soon as he does, the Lord promises to send one, a son, who will come and crush the head of that evil serpent. The world continues in chaos and it gets more and more wicked. And what does God do? He delivers Noah. Abraham makes stupid mistake after stupid mistake, and yet God saves him and spares him time and time again. Later, Joseph's brothers want to murder him, and God delivers Joseph through no help of his own from his brother's murderous rage. And then consider Israel's flight and deliverance out of Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt, controlled by the most powerful army in the world that had iron chariots and horses. Israel doesn't have a weapon. They don't have an army. They don't have a weapon. And yet who fought for them? God fought for them. God delivered them. God was the victor. God gave them the victory. And now God has sent his son, Jesus, to seek and to save the lost because he has fulfilled the command of the law and that he's died for our sin. And that he's triumphed over it all through the power of his resurrection so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And this Jesus, this perfect Jesus, has given his precious life for you and for me. He's paid our debt. He's paid our price for breaking the law. And then when he wins the victory, he gives it to you as you trust him, as you believe in him. He gives you the victory. So thanks, as Paul says, thanks be to God indeed. Thanks be to God who fights for us, who wins the victory. Thanks be to God who gives it to us because he has done it. That's the sermon series, what he has done. He has won victory and then given it to us. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name that is over him. No other authority or power or rule other than his. He gives the victory to those who love him. And finally, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Finally, Paul teaches that God gives our lives everlasting hope and purpose. Because of what he has done, nothing you do by faith, nothing you do for Christ is wasted. Amen. None of it. Other people may not see it. It may not be recognized by earthly people, but nothing you do from a heart of faith for Christ is wasted. And not only is it not wasted, it is seen by God and he will reward all of it. He will reward you for it. So saints, think of it. Because of Jesus' victory, you and I are going to have victory over everything that ails us. Everything. You look at my life at any given point, there have been so many different things that have ailed me. Maybe there are things right now that are ailing you. Physical health. Upon the victory of Christ, when he returns, it's gone. You get that heavenly body. My hair, maybe, I think it's going to come back. I do, because I had some beautiful locks, folks. I mean, I got pictures to prove it. I had some beautiful blonde locks. You can look at my youngest son to prove it. He gets those from me. But everything that ails us, I've had seasons of my life where I was in debt, financial debt. And at the return of Christ, those debts are gone. Guilt for things that I've done, gone. Fear. I mean, one of my fears this morning was standing up and speaking, right? Fear of man. Fears on the day when Christ returns, gone. Shame, gone. Sin, gone. Not even a temptation, gone. All of it. Think of the victory, saints, when Christ returns. And you need to think about it. When I say think about it, I mean it. You need to think about it because how you think about the future is going to impact how you live today. And so you need to think about it. So let me ask you this, and I'll finish with this. Have you received Christ's victory? He gives it to those that are united to him by faith. Have you got it? Or are you working on your own? Are you trying to merit salvation? Are you trying to merit something from Christ? Or are you trusting him for the victory that he's already won? If you haven't got Christ's victory, if you're not in him, but you're in Adam still, that leads to death. And so I want to invite you this morning, give your life to Christ. Come to him. Confess your need for Christ, a Savior, to be your new covenant head, the one who will obey the Lord on your behalf and pay your penalty on your behalf and give you life through him. There is victory in no one else. There is no victory in a corporate ladder. There's no victory in money. There's no victory in anything else you're pursuing, but there is victory only in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, this incredibly edifying chapter by which you tell us about the future. You tell us about your total and ultimate victory through Jesus. And you've overcome our enemy. You've overcome sin. You've overcome death. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust in you. I pray that we would not look to our own strength or ability, but that we would look to you and to you alone. And, Father, if there's anyone here who's trying to go it alone, who is in Adam, I pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that you would regenerate their hearts, that you would make them alive in Christ, that whatever is holding them back this morning, Spirit, you would overcome and bring them to Christ. And for those of us that are in you, Lord, that are in Christ and united to you by faith, let our worship be indicative of what you've done for us, of our joy and thankfulness and gratitude for the victory that you've given us. And let us think about it always. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.